Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Thank you again, ladies, for the wonderful spread, the feast of food you put on for us and many visitors last week. It was a blessed time, and now we come praying that we'll have a feast on God's word. Hebrews 11, I'm going to begin with verses 1 through 3 and read various verses in the same chapter. Since my sister, Mary Grace, died and went home to be with the Lord, I've been thinking about heaven and also thinking about how you as a church family have ministered to me over the last 11 years in your life and testimony looking unto heaven. And at this Thanksgiving season, I want to consider living as thankful pilgrims looking to heaven. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For they were looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from afar and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has a city prepared for them. And then verse 28 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Thus far God's word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but this, the word of our Lord, does abide forever. Let's seek his blessing together in prayer. Lord in heaven, open our eyes, open our hearts by your Spirit that we might see wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. At Thanksgiving time, we remember the pilgrims who came to this country and celebrated the first public Thanksgiving to the true and living God. And here's a picture that celebrates it, that first Thanksgiving with the Indians. And there's Elder William Brewster, who happens to be one of my great-great-great-granddaddies, as they thank the Lord for his mercies to them. Now, when our pilgrim forefathers anchored the Mayflower off of Cape Cod, Mrs. White, Mrs. Susanna White, had a baby on the boat. Moms, how would you like to do that? And winter. She named her baby Peregrine. Now, I got a question for you young people. Do you think that was a boy or a girl? Peregrine. Well, he lived to be 83 years old. And what does that name Peregrine mean? It means pilgrim. It means pilgrim. It means a person who's on a journey, a person who's just passing through. And that's the word that's used in verse 13 here to describe God's people, to Abraham and his family. They confess that they were strangers and pilgrims. That pilgrim is what's found in the Geneva Bible that the pilgrims had, and also in the King James Version, and I think it's a good translation. They confess that they were strangers and pilgrims. And it's what you and I are supposed to be, what we're supposed to consider ourselves as pilgrims. Now, a true pilgrim, we're going to see three things about a true pilgrim. A true pilgrim, first of all, don't turn back when there's hardships. Secondly, we're going to see that true pilgrims look forward to the permanent city of heaven. And then thirdly, we're going to see that true pilgrims live lives of thanks to the Lord. True pilgrims are like our pilgrim forefathers who landed on the shores of Plymouth in 1620, who experienced much hardship but did not turn back. You know, in England, the pilgrims were persecuted because they believed that the truth and the authority of the Bible applied to every area of life. They believed that the Bible taught that salvation was only in Jesus. They believe that the Bible said that Jesus was king and head of the church, not King James of England. King James of England wanted to appoint pastors and bishops that liked him, that would do what he said. The pilgrims believe that we should have pastors in our church that are called by God to do what God wants, do what King Jesus wants. And so because the pilgrims believe that, many of them were thrown in jail. Some of them were killed. They were persecuted for treason, for rebelling against the king. It was hard, and some of them then decided, well, we're going to go to Holland. We're going to sail over across the English Channel to Holland, where there's religious freedom. And they stayed in Holland for about 12 years, but then their burden was that the gospel of the Lord go to the ends of the earth. And so they went back to England, and from England made a plan to come to America. They went through many hardships. They were betrayed by sea captains. They finally hired two boats, the Speedwell and the Mayflower. And the Speedwell, as they set out, the Speedwell got a leak. They had to go back to port. They lost time. And then they set out again, and the Speedwell got a leak again. And so they had to turn back again. They lost a whole month, and they were eating up the provisions that they had planned to eat when they got to America. Here they are eating them before they've even left. So finally, they cram who they can into one boat, the Mayflower, and leave. Well, it was a hard ship, a hard journey. The main beam of the boat broke. They had to jack it up with a printing press. They finally arrived month later, and way north of where they had planned to land. They had planned to land down in Virginia, and here they are in New England, and winter is coming on, and it's very cold, and snow is coming, and they don't even have a port to put into yet. They have to search for a port. They find a port, and then exploring parties go on shore. They're fought by the Indians. Finally, they begin building some temporary shelters. They didn't have any warm houses. They build some temporary shelters, and all the winter, there's part of them that are staying on the boat and part of them that are on shore in those temporary shelters. They were short of food. It was cold. There was disease. And at the end of the winter, out of the 102 that had come, about 50 remained. Of the 26 fathers and heads of households, there were only 12 left. Why didn't they turn back? Why didn't they turn back because of all the hardships, all the hard times. Well, this is their own testimony in their own words. Why didn't we turn back? Governor William Bradford wrote, "We had humbled ourselves before our God and had sought from Him a right way for us and for our children and for all our possessions. And we knew we were pilgrims and looked not much on the things left behind, but lifted up our eyes to the heavens, our dearest country, and quieted our spirits." Why didn't they turn back? Because they weren't trying to get it all here, but they were looking unto heaven, and they were pilgrims on a journey there. So, what country were they seeking? Look at verse 13. It says, "They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth," verse 16, "and as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one." They didn't turn back because heaven was their dearest country. Their hopes were not even in America. Their final hopes were not in the land of opportunity, but their final hopes were in heaven. And so they were able to endure hardships here as they lifted up their eyes to heaven, their dearest country. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers who had at first, they had seen that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament. They were Jewish believers who had suffered. They'd been kicked out of the synagogue. They'd been kicked out of their families. They'd suffered a lot of financial loss. And yet they at first had rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. But now, it's a few years later and things are still really hard. And they're still suffering rejection. And they're thinking of turning back to their lives before Jesus. They're thinking of going back before Jesus to a life without Jesus Christ. Now maybe you feel like these Hebrews to whom the writer is addressing. Maybe you've experienced rejection, and then it keeps going on. You've taken some hard licks since becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus. People that you long to be close to still kind of keep you at a distance. And it's not easy to battle that sin that remains in you. And it's not easy to battle the giant despair. And you're thinking, maybe it's not worth it. Maybe I'm going to go back. I'm going to abandon the struggle. Well, don't turn your back on the Lord. Don't turn your back on the Lord who always keeps His word, who always keeps His promises. Don't turn your back. Imitate our pilgrim fathers who didn't turn back after deception and disappointments and death and difficult winters. They did not turn back, but they lifted up their eyes to the better country, the heavenly one. And brothers and sisters, imitate Abraham, who also as a faithful pilgrim goes forward. He doesn't go back, he goes forward and he looks to the permanent heavenly city. Verse 9 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith, Abraham lived as a foreigner, as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. It was the land that the Lord had promised him. It was his land that God had given him, and yet he lives as a foreigner there and dwelling in tents. He's camping out in his own turf. He dwelled in 12, not just him, but also his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, even though they were fellow heirs of the same promise, that land was theirs. It's his land, but he can't even buy enough ground to put up a trailer. He can't buy enough ground to put up a house in it. He's like a nomad, a wanderer, a pilgrim in his own land. Verse 10, for Abraham was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was living in a tent. Now do you pour a foundation under a tent? Not usually, right? It's a temporary dwelling. You can just pack it up and move on to another place, right? But it says, okay, but Abraham living in a tent is a picture of his whole life, his whole existence, looking forward to the permanent city of heaven. He lived here as a pilgrim, just tenting. He didn't have a foundation under that tent, but he was looking for the heavenly city that has foundations, whose builder, whose architect and contractor and constructor is God himself. Now, is the Lord able? Think about this. Is the Lord able to create an eternal, permanent city that lasts forever? Is God able to do that? Well, God make this world out of nothing. Could God do that? Well, yes, he can. Well, then if he's able to make this world by the word of his power out of nothing, he's able to make a new world, an eternal city. Look at verse 3 with me of chapter 11. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that which we see, the mountains, the trees, the rivers, the animals, the cattle, the fellow people in our world. What we see was not made out of things which are visible. God spoke. There was only God, and he spoke, and it came to be. There was a scientist by the name of Von Neum who on paper designed the ultimate machine. The ultimate machine. And this ultimate machine that he designed was a self-perpetuating machine. It had the capacity to just keep on going. And it was a self-repairing machine. It could repair itself. And it also had the capacity to reproduce itself. Now, this would be like you young men, if you have a car. Be like having a car that generates its own gas, makes its own parts, and fixes itself. And you wake up one morning, you look outside the garage, and there's three little baby trucks sitting beside your pickup, right? Well, you know, this ultimate machine that Von Neum imagined on paper doesn't exist. It didn't happen. It can't be done. Yet, that is what every cell in your body is. It's a factory that reproduces itself. The human cell is that complex, self-generating, self-multiplying factory that can reproduce itself and make more cells. It's an amazing thing designed by who? Designed by God. What man cannot create, our God, the living God, created. He makes a cell which can protect itself, which is involved in itself and reproduces itself. Now, where did that come from? Where did the cell come from? You've got millions, billions of them in your body. Where did those cells come from? By faith, we understand that the worlds and everything in it, all the cells, every person, was prepared by the word of God, so that what we see visibly was not made out of things which are visible. God, our God, the living God, made them. And this unseen, eternal Lord, who made you and who made all cells and galaxies, all the planets and our earth, is the God who has a heavenly city, a heavenly country. Verse 10, by this will, oops, wrong chapter. Verse 10 of chapter 11, Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Jesus is the carpenter. You like to weld, you like to build. Well, it's here that the Lord himself is the builder, the mason, the carpenter. And to see how to build, well, he built things when he was on earth, right? He learned the trade from his dad. But the Bible says that even before he was a carpenter on earth, he was at work making the universe. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 puts it this way. Colossians 2:16 says that this Jesus Christ, this Savior, this Lord, by him all things were created. By him, right? Before he was incarnate, before he became flesh, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, things visible and invisible, us and the angels. All things have been created through him and for him. So it's saying Jesus, it says Abraham's looking for a city that has foundations built and architected and built by God. And now we're told that the Son of God is that architect. He is that builder. Does he know how to build? My granddaughter, one of our granddaughters called and said she's coming this week for a visit. And she's going to bring a couple friends with her. And so Anita's been getting the bedrooms ready. And she's preparing that, right? And I'm thinking, as I'm seeing the things get cleaned and spiffed up, I'm thinking, Maria's going to like it. She's going to like it. Because it's being prepared for her. Well, what does the Lord say in verse 10? What does he say in Hebrews 11, verse 10? He says that the Lord is the builder and the creator. We're looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. My grandma's going to like that room. Because grandma in love got it ready. And it says the Lord has a city with foundations prepared for you. And you're going to like it. Because Jesus knows how to build. Jesus knows how to build. Jesus knows how to build a heavenly city that's going to last, with foundations that last. The foundations of that heavenly city are going to be as strong and stable as God himself is, eternally strong, eternally stable. And what if we do suffer hardship and pain and groaning and grief and loss before Jesus returns? What if we suffer hardship? Is that reason to turn back? That reason to turn back to sin and the devil? No. It's reason to instead look to the eternal city, the heavenly city. It's time to look to the eternal realities in Christ. And the book of Hebrews, I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. You can do that on your own. But the book of Hebrews is a whole reminder to people that are thinking of turning away from Christ that Christ is better. He's the better word. God spoke to us previously through the prophets in many different ways, but now God has spoken to us in his Son. This is the greatest speech, the greatest word, the God, word of God made flesh. He's the better sacrifice. All those other sacrifices were sacrifices of animals that couldn't really die in the place of people. But now here's Jesus, who by his once for all sacrifices, the God man, is able to die for all his people, and he's a better priest. All the other priests, they had to offer a lamb first for themselves and then for the people. But Jesus, the sinless one, needed no offering for himself. And he's the one that could offer himself as a sacrifice, and he rose again, not conquered by death, and he ever lives to pray for us. He's not a dead priest, but he's a living priest who prays for you today. He's better. He's a better word, a better sacrifice, a better priest. And he takes us to a better country. A better land, heavenly, a heavenly one. Verse 16, as it is, Abraham desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That little phrase there, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a phrase that Jesus himself explained in Mark chapter 12. This is Jesus talking. Jesus said to those listening, he said, God spoke to Moses. Okay, Moses' book of Exodus, right? And he's going to say, God spoke to Moses in the book of Exodus saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived what book of the Bible? Genesis, right? And they had all died, right? By the time that Moses was living, right? Okay? And Jesus says, God spoke to Moses saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, God is saying to Moses, I am the God who is in a personal covenant living relationship with Abraham. And I am in the personal covenant relationship with Jacob. And I am in personal covenant relationship with Isaac. And that means that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't dead. They're alive. And God, because God's not in a personal relationship with the dead, he's in a personal relationship with those who are living. So when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that means they're still alive. I'm still in personal relationship with them. And so when he says here in verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God, he's saying, I'm still their God. Death did not separate them from me. They are with me, and I'm in a personal, loving relationship with them. Forever. Forever. You know, it happened again yesterday. I was unloading some firewood. And the guy who sold it to me said, you ain't from around here, are you? And then I have to tell him my story. I'm a pilgrim, right? Are you a pilgrim? Are you a pilgrim? And the Lord says, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you, if you've trusted in him alone to save you, if you've seen your need for Christ and turned to him to save you, then you are a pilgrim on a journey, and you have a heavenly home waiting for you. And in chapter 12, beginning with verse 23, he describes that. He says, if you're a pilgrim, if you belong to Jesus, God's in a personal relationship with you, you're his forever, and you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, you've come to myriads of angels, you've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The Lord's given, he's given you a new life. You've been born again, and your name was already written in heaven, and you belong to him. You're enrolled there. You've come to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. No sin. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. He says, that's yours. When you've turned from your sin to trust in Jesus, all of this is yours. What did the blood of Abel do? When Cain killed Abel, his blood cried out for vengeance. But he says, Jesus' blood is better than that. When you belong to Jesus, his blood cries out, forgive him, forgive her. Because I have taken their judgment upon myself. I've spilled my blood for them. Forgive them. He says, forgive them. My blood. My blood is enough. And so, this makes all the difference. When you're a pilgrim looking unto Jesus, it makes all the difference for how you live now. You know, some people say, oh, that person's so heavenly minded, they can't do no earthly good. No, it's just the opposite. It's only if you are heavenly minded, it's only if you've been given life from heaven, if you're bound for heaven, that the life that's suitable to the glory of God in heaven will be lived out now. It's only if you are heavenly minded that you'll do any earthly good. Otherwise, you're just going to go the way of this sinful, corrupt, dying cesspool of a world. So live a life of thanksgiving, thankful for the life from heaven that is taking you to heaven. Look again at chapter 12, verse 28. And here's we get to the thanksgiving part, right? Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that God built, since we've got a heavenly kingdom awaiting us that God built, let us show gratitude, let us show thanks, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and in awe of God. You know, I find it's hard to find placemats or Thanksgiving cards that mention who you're supposed to thank. There's a children's book. It's a children's book on Thanksgiving. There was no mention of God or who you thank. And this past week, again, I mentioned that Michael and I went into Sand Lake Elementary School, and there was one point where Jessica Sutherland, she's with a wild bunch, and she yelled, "Nobody's allowed to talk except Pastor Dave." So I said, "Okay, let's go around and tell me what you're thankful for. And who should you be thanking?" They talked about thanking the Lord for friends, thanking the Lord for family, thanking the Lord for a roof over the head. One girl said, "Thankful for my aunt who adopted me after my mom rejected me when I was a baby." But who do you thank for all these things? Who gave you all those things? Oh, then it dawned on them. Well, it's God who gave me those things. It's God who gave me a mom and dad. God created them. And then one boy piped up and said, "You know, I'm thankful for eternal life that we have through Jesus." By God's grace, you will join the thankful group and return to the Lord gratitude with reverence and awe this week. Can I make a suggestion? You know, around that Thanksgiving table, everybody go around and say what you're thankful to the Lord for. And then pick one or two people in the group to offer a prayer of thanksgiving to God. It's not just thank you, mom and dad. It's thank God that you've given me a mom and dad. Thank God that he's given me this. Thank God that he sent his son. And truly, since we've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, show gratitude to God. Offer him reverence and thanks and awe. How else can we show gratitude? Well, Hebrews 13 goes on to kind of get real specific about how else you can show reverent, thankful gratitude to God. The first thing he says is, let love of the brethren continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Abraham. Abraham's the one who entertained angels and he didn't know it. The pilgrims. Who did they invite? Not just their own folk. They invited the Indians. Show hospitality. You know, Jesus, we were strangers, right? We were strangers far from God. And what did Jesus do? He came to rescue us and to give us a home in heaven. He shows us hospitality. Now the Lord says, let that hospitality overflow from you to strangers. Verse 4. How else? How else do we show a thankful life? Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. The marriage bed is to be kept pure between a husband and a wife. For fornicators, those involved in sex before marriage or outside of marriage, and adulterers, God will judge. So how do you show thanks? You give God thanks and gratitude when you respond to the Lord's committed love by being patient and waiting until you're married to overflow in the committed love within the marriage union. And that's what he says. That's how you show gratitude to God for his gift of marriage. And finally, he says, show thanks to the Lord by being content. Verse 5. Okay, he's talking to me, he's talking to you. And he says, make sure your character is free from the love of money. He doesn't say free from money. He says free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. When you're tenting, or when you have your camper down at the campground, do you go about complaining? Oh man, you know the grandkids they're getting some dirt inside the camper. Do you complain that your cook thing isn't like the one at home? Do you complain that things aren't just the way they the way they were? The bathroom isn't quite as nice as the one back home. That I've got to be living out of suitcases. No. When you're tenting, when you're camping, hey, we can do this. This is just temporary, right? We can be content with this because we're going to be going home in a week or 2 weeks, right? We're going to be going home in a while. Then we'll have all those conveniences again. Well, brothers and sisters, our lives here are a temporary passage. They're a pilgrimage on to eternity. Why was Abraham content living in tents all his life? Didn't have a nice house like he had back in Ur, right? Why was he content? He was content in a tent. Because he was looking for a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. And he knew God had prepared the right thing and he'd be happy with it. He had the Lord. And so while he was on that pilgrimage looking for that city, he had the Lord with him now. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 5 says, he has the Lord, for he himself has said, I'll be content with what I have, because I have the Lord. He will never desert me. He will never forsake me. So, how can you and I be content on the journey? It's because the Lord has given us what satisfies our hearts most deeply. He gives us himself. You know, all the treasures of the world will not satisfy an unbeliever's senses, let alone his soul. Proof? Tom Brady and his millions can't even be satisfied with a beautiful wife. All the millions will not satisfy your senses and your soul because God made you for himself. And you have an empty vacuum in yourself that will not be satisfied with anything but a right relationship with the living God. And so, God says, I know that. And I'm giving you myself. I give you myself. And in the future, I will give you a heavenly city. Where I will be your Lord, your life, your light, your shepherd, your king, your husband, your friend. Forever. Forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your promise that you will never, never leave us or forsake us. And Savior, since of Zion, city, I through grace a member am. Let the world deride or pity. We will glory in your name. Fading is the worldling's treasure. Fading is his pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. But solid joys and lasting treasure we of Zion's children know. In Jesus' name, we look for that solid city. Amen. Let's respond to the teaching of God's word by singing this response in thanks.